Had a rather unusual event this week. I can't say that it happens real frequently, and you know it wasn't lightning, thunderstorms, drums, or anything like that. It was really a little funny in the beginning, but it turned out not to be so funny. I told you before that Jane, and we're glad Jane is here tonight. We missed you when you were out. But I have to give Jane a sermon title to go on the CD and on the podcast, and I'm not super good at that all the time. And so this week I faced Monday, I'm being transparent with you, I faced Monday needing the Lord to make the lead-in to this Wednesday night easy because I had so many other responsibilities that I had to fulfill before Wednesday. I just asked the Lord to make it easy. And I got everything taken care of down to that sermon title. And I thought, oh, brother, what am I going to do now? And the Lord dropped into my heart four words, as clear as a bell, as distinct as if it had been a real voice, and I had no clue where they came from or what they meant. And the four words were, "Still, I will sing." And so I wrote them down in an email and sent them to Jane. And so that is my sermon title for tonight, "Still, I Will Sing." And before we go home, I'll tell you how that all ended. But I don't have those kind of things happen all the time, but it was kind of funny and kind of fun. And I think it had some serious meaning. We are going to bid Habakkuk goodbye tonight. Not so long. We have been studying this little three-chapter book, I think now for 14 weeks. I think this is the 14th lesson that we've had on the book of Habakkuk, and I praise God for the opportunity. I'm not speaking for any of you. I'm only speaking for myself. It has been an incredible experience for me to walk through these three chapters and hear what the Spirit of God has to say through them. And it'll be a little difficult to move on to something else, but the Lord will help us do that as well. That doesn't mean that we're not going to go back to Habakkuk again and again all the long of our life and continue to draw truth and see new sides of this scripture that we have yet to uncover, because that's just the way the Lord works in our hearts. But tonight we're going to focus on the last three verses for just a few moments, verses 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 3. And perhaps these are some of the better known verses of the book of Habakkuk. I know some of you have been waiting to get to this part of the book of Habakkuk, either because it would signal that I'm finished at last, or the fact that you know these verses and they are at least somewhat familiar to us. Excuse me, there's no way to avoid that microphone when I have to cough. So let's read them together. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord," Habakkuk says, "is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." What a powerful declaration from the prophet Habakkuk. And with those words, we do indeed come to the close of Habakkuk's record, but certainly, again, not to the conclusion of his influence and his reputation and his relevance in our individual lives and in the world these many thousands of years after he actually ministered and wrote down his vision. We've had the privilege of following along in these past few weeks in this one-on-one conversation between the prophet and the God he served and spoke for. And that's a very unusual experience, even in the Word of God. It's as though we witness the Word of God, which we have today in written form, literally being written before our eyes, as Habakkuk the prophet and the eternal God conversed with one another. In Exodus chapter 33, there's a comment about Moses and the tent of meeting, where Moses would go to meet with God on behalf of the people he was leading. And if you read about that, and we have just come through that section in our daily Bible reading schedule for this year, the message defines that encounter between Moses and God with very livid words in verse 11, especially as it comes out of the version I use sometimes called the Message. It just simply says in verse 11, "And God spoke with Moses face to face as neighbors speak to one another." Wow, what an experience. "And God spoke with Moses face to face as neighbors speak to one another." Well, unfortunately, you get up into these little three chapters of Habakkuk, and there is no similar description of the setting between God and Habakkuk for this conversation. We are just somewhat, to use a good Arkansas expression, we are just somewhat flung into the middle of this intimate exchange about as directly and bluntly as possible with the opening words, "How long, O Lord, must I?" And that kind of set the tone for the way Habakkuk was going to talk with God. You don't find any chit-chat. There's no niceties. There's no protocol. There's just bam, and you're right in the middle of Habakkuk's lament and the Lord's answers. Now, of course, there again, we're saying all of these only based on the record that we are given. We have no clue all of the surroundings and the accoutrements and the environment and the emotion and all of that that went along with us, because in this instance, those things are not included in the revealed word as we have it. That doesn't mean that it wasn't vivid and real. The unknown could range far and wide beyond what our imaginations might even describe. I would just believe that there is intent and purpose in giving us this revealed text. God does things like this for a reason, I believe, and according to his plan, as is true of all the other sections of his word, and in fact, all of his dealings with us throughout our lives. However, this conversation, it's pretty stark, and it's pretty plain, and it's pretty direct from the outset. And as we have journeyed with Habakkuk down through these three chapters, the routing of that journey has certainly been a complex one, wouldn't you say? It's been filled with a lot of ups and downs. It's been filled with a lot of seeming twists and turns. Habakkuk is just griping and bemoaning and lamenting for God to speak and say something. And when God speaks and says something, it wasn't exactly what Habakkuk was hoping to hear. In fact, it was quite the opposite, and that sometimes can be true in our lives as well. Well, we've gone through easily chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 last week. And up to last week, up to then, we had heard the prophet Habakkuk speak a great deal about multiple subjects, with the exception that we don't hear him revealing very much about himself. He talks a lot about other things, but up to that point, he doesn't have a whole lot to reveal about what he's sensing and who he is. His initial commentary was about the land of Judah and about the God of Judah. In chapter 1, remember, he speaks in this tone of lament or complaint, both against Judah, his homeland, for their backsliding and their slip-sliding lifestyle away from God, and also against Yahweh, the covenant God of Judah, because of what Habakkuk interpreted as disinterest or a turned face away from the wickedness and the injustice that was being carried on throughout Judah. So he complained both against Judah and he complained against God, but he only had limited words to say about himself. And in very limited words, he speaks about Judah as a land that he characterized as a land of violence, injustice, of wrong, and of destruction, of conflict, and of strife, with a broken legal system, with rampant injustice against the poor and the helpless, and lawbreakers that had literally taken control over the law abiding. Habakkuk put that last part in these terms, the wicked hemming in the righteous. And then he follows that by reacting when God does speak and when God does reveal to him what he intends to do and how he plans to respond to that problem by sending the Chaldeans, the Babylonians against Judah. He reacts to that. He is very clearly perplexed about his knowledge, his opinion, his conviction, his understanding, if you please, of who the God of Judah really was. His idea of that God was severely challenged by the response he heard from Yahweh about how he intended to handle the problem of Judah's wickedness. It did not mesh with the plan of God that he knew, or the character of God as he understood it. The plan of God did not mesh with the character of God as he understood it, meaning God's plan for the Babylonian invasion as an instrument of judgment. Now, the last half of chapter 1 is a very, in my view, is a very serious venting by Habakkuk of his misgivings and his lack of understanding of what God is up to and why he would do it the way he has chosen to do it by sending an invading army. He just wasn't at all sure that he understood God as well as he thought he did. It was as though you could sum up everything that Habakkuk was hearing and his response to it in just maybe two simple phrases. God, why? God, what are you up to? Does that sound familiar to anybody in the house tonight? Have you ever been there? Well, it's highly likely that the answer is yes, if you look back all across the path of your life. Whether or not we ever verbally express that to God or not, and I have a couple of times, but if we don't express it, remembering that he is indeed omniscient and all-knowing, he would be cognizant of it even if we don't express it. And I have a feeling that probably at least hidden in our minds back across our experience with him more than once, we have said, God, what are you doing? Or are you doing anything? And forevermore, why are you doing it? But then ultimately, we come to what I would refer to as Habakkuk's first stand. Chapter 2 opens with the first stand of Habakkuk. I will literally stand at my watch. He was saying, I'm going to go and be where I am supposed to be and nowhere else. I'm going to go stand on my watch and station myself on the ramparts. The ramparts would be a watchman's position. And so Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to go to the place I'm supposed to be. I'm going to go to the post I'm supposed to be at, and I'm going to fulfill the responsibilities that I'm supposed to fulfill. And in that posture and in that frame, I will look to see what he will say to me. I'm going to wait, in other words, and listen for the response of God to the way I just kind of dressed him down and what answer he will give to me as a result of my complaint to and about him. He didn't really know how God was going to respond to what he had just said in his straightforward and bold words. Would he be sanctioned by God in some way? Would he be chided by God? Would he be reprimanded by God or just what? And sure enough, God does speak. And when God spoke again, what words he uttered. They echoed in the heart of Habakkuk, and they ring down through the centuries to this very day. They have been picked up and believed and repeated and practiced and preached about by monks and preachers and scholars down through the centuries, because God did not chide Habakkuk. He did not reprimand Habakkuk. He told him, psst, lean in here. I'm going to tell you how to survive all of this. Here it is in a few simple words. The righteous will live by their faith. The righteous will live by their faith. There it is, right there on the pages of this little obscure minor prophet in the whole Testament. It's best known to us because of that German monk, Martin Luther, that picked it up and brought it down through the years one step further. And since then, a million like him have stood on Sunday after Sunday, Friday after Friday, Saturday after Saturday, and they've given the church, the followers of the Lord Jesus, that same assurance, that same way of escape, that same plan for survival. The righteous will live by their faith. The just shall live by faith. What an awesome moment to hear the Lord lay that out there for Habakkuk. He said, in face of this Babylonian invasion, learn that you will survive by depending on your faith. And that still can be passed down to you and I tonight, right into this very room, down through the millennia since it was first spoken, and right into your heart. Whatever the circumstances you sense you're in right now, whatever test is in front of you, whatever is stretching you or pressing you, whatever is causing your faith to be questioned, your mind to waver, your thoughts to wonder, whatever it is, the plan of escape and the way of escape is to live by the faith that God has given you. The just shall live by faith. And then, at the end of that chapter, in his final word recorded here to Habakkuk, there is an assurance for Habakkuk. Through it all, and in it all, and after it's all over, here's the key. The Lord is in his holy temple, right where he should be, still who he should be, pursuing what God should pursue, and God will have the final word. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is in his holy temple, not pushed aside, not shoved out of position. Politicians can't do it. Armies can't do it. Whole civilizations that make decisions they should not make, they can't do it. They can't change him. They can't move him. They can't destroy him. So let the world, the earth, be silent before him. And we just move on in this Shigionoth crescendo of his praise to the Lord as we enter into what many refer to as Habakkuk's psalm of praise. Remember that positive change of tone that begins here in the first part of chapter 3. Habakkuk, in essence, says, close the door, folks, and turn up the volume. It's Shigionoth time. Equivalent today, we'd say, turn that knob up as high as you can go. Don't worry about the neighbors. We're going to have a time tonight. And as he rejoices, he makes that declaration we talked about a few minutes ago. God came. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. What is involved here and what Habakkuk is doing is giving us this glorious verbal and mental and no doubt spiritual rehearsal of the various interventions of God throughout the history of Israel. And you can read down through the rest of those verses, as poetic and complex as they are. Hidden within them, there are shadows of God's interaction and God's deliverance in the wilderness as he accompanied Israel all the way to Canaan. You hear and you find in there shadows of what God did for Israel at Sinai, delivering his decrees and declarations which would guide and direct and organize Israel. There are shadows of God's deliverance all the way through there of the many occasions when God came and he brought deliverance for Israel. There are especially references to that incredibly glorious deliverance that took place at the Red Sea, where the waters parted and Israel walked through, and then the armies of Egypt were defeated. For you see, as you read these words and you walk with Habakkuk across the landscape of his experience with God, the record, as he rehearses it, is one of God's fidelity in sustaining his people, even when miracles were required to do it. That was the record and the testimony of God. And then we come down to these last three verses, and they are, by and large, Habakkuk's incredible declaration of faith at this point in his journey with God. Again, there is far more commentary in chapter 1 and chapter 2 talking to us about Judah and talking to us about God than there is about Habakkuk himself. But it's here in this Psalm of Habakkuk where he begins to reveal himself more and more and evermore. And let's take note of what he says to us about himself in these three verses to conclude our study. Let's first look at verses 17 and 18, first of all. Habakkuk, you know, now we describe chapter 3 as with that word shigionoth, which is a musical term that does indeed mean emotional, live wire, living expression. And so he did turn up the volume. He did change the tone. This is a building crescendo to this experience that he is writing to us about. And so it only stands to conclusion that the closer you get to the conclusion, the more that crescendo builds. I love it when our choir does the Hallelujah Chorus. And you think it's over, it's reached this peak, and they pause, and it's a very pregnant pause, but it's not the end, it's not over yet. And they climb one step higher, and we think they're over again, and it just keeps climbing and getting better. That's the way we should see chapter 3 here, because Habakkuk is trying to lift Judah and to lift you and I along with them tonight. He describes an environment. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Now, verse 17 and 18, if you'll read those verses and put them in the context of the culture in which they were being spoken, a purely agrarian culture. It describes in his words, in a culture that is totally plant and reap and eat and plant and reap and eat for survival, very little exchange otherwise, but totally agrarian. And then you describe that agrarian context as the fig trees don't even go into bud, the vines do not produce any grapes, the olive crop, which would be the major crop more than likely, fails. The fields produce no food. Therefore, there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall. He has just described an environment of total devastation. One can discern from these words a time and a place and an environment that Habakkuk was speaking in, defined by total agricultural collapse. Nothing happened. Crops didn't produce, and the natural vegetation died. I don't know how many of you would have any recollection of an era of time back in the early 1970s. Some people will refer to that in reference to Africa as the Ethiopian famine.
More largely, it was known as the Sahel famine, because in reality, it stretched from Ethiopia in the east all the way across the northern tier of states in Africa all the way to the west coast. And consequently, it impacted the land of Burkina Faso where we were serving. And I actually got to the country toward the end of that famine period, and yet had to deal with people not having enough to eat for many years thereafter. But the thing that was so striking to me would be to go across the northern ranges of the country where I lived, and as far as the eye could see, there was not one living green thing. Oh, there were trees, short, stubby trees. There was bush all over the place, in fact, so thick that it was hard to see through and hard to navigate through in a vehicle, but none of it was living. It had all died during that period of famine that we know as the Ethiopian famine or the Sahel famine. It brings a scripture like this very real because the environment was dead. There was nothing living. It was a total agricultural collapse. And it caused a domino effect, as you read about it. Vegetation dies, crops fail, animals starve, the barns are empty, the pens are empty. You're talking about ultimately total economic and social collapse. The breakdown of everything stable and the breakdown of everything familiar to those people was gone. Their food sources was gone. Their sources of pleasure were gone. Their sources of income and pride in the work of their hands, it was all gone. Everything known and stable had broken down. It is descriptive of instability and of a precarious, even life-threatening circumstance that can turn brother against brother and friend against friend in an effort just to survive. And Habakkuk paints that horrible landscape. And then he tells us a lot about himself, where he has come for on this journey with his Lord. After painting everything so bleak and likeless, he says, if all of these things happen, if the economy collapses, if the rain stop and the heavens dry, and if the earth scorches, and if we don't have food, and our animals starve, and soon the barns and the pens are gone because of all of this, when the economy collapses, when the social structure collapses, when everything becomes unstable, what does he say? Yet, in that circumstance, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will, in spite of all of that, hallelujah, I will maintain my joy in God my Savior. And I have to ask us all here tonight, if we were in similar circumstances, could we rise above that type of a hopeless environment? We can't help but relate Habakkuk's feelings to the words of our friend Job, with personal tragedy and loss piling higher and higher around him. First his wealth, then his possessions, then his own family. Finally, his own wife turning against him. How did Job respond? In chapter 1, verse 21, he responded just like Habakkuk did, but in different words. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then he rose to his own crescendo of confidence in God in chapter 13, verse 15. When he responded to those who were trying to find every way in the world to blame him and heap guilt upon top of all of his loss, he looks heavenward and rises above it all long enough to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In this environment of absolute loss, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. And Job, though he slay me, though things get so bad that I'm next on the list, though he take me and slay me, yet will I trust in him. And then there is verse 19, and this is the real Shigionoth of the crowd. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now, let's be honest, speaking of literary style, for dramatic effect, one might conclude that the more dramatic Shigionoth-style ending would have been to stop after the words of verse 19. On the surface, they appear more powerful than the words that Habakkuk actually gave us to stop for his ending. But he chose not to do that. He had more to say. There is great motivation in those words. We need to look at them in parallel fashion with a similar, almost identical verse found in Psalm 18, verse 32. When you put those verses side by side, left hand is Psalm, right hand is Habakkuk. Here's what they say. The psalmist, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect." Habakkuk, "The sovereign Lord is my strength." The psalmist, "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer." Habakkuk, "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer." The psalmist, "He enables me to stand on the heights." Habakkuk, "He enables me to go on the heights." Almost word by word identical, with one major difference. Just some brief comments here to close tonight on this last verse, on each of these three phrases. When we come out, or when Habakkuk comes through this very incredible period of his one-on-one communion with God, through his lamenting and his debating and God's responses, one thing is clear. As a result of that communion, God has brought himself to Habakkuk as the provider of every ounce of strength he would need. In Psalm 18, God provides the strength. If anything, Habakkuk strengthens that verse, because in the first part of Psalm 18, it is God who arms me with strength. It is God who gives me strength. It is God who provides me with strength. Habakkuk seems to have realized that truth even stronger and deeper and more profoundly than the psalmist, because he says, "The sovereign Lord is my strength." The sovereign Lord is my strength. What this means is both the psalmist and the prophet leave us examples long before the fact of living out in life, in daily experiences, a great New Testament truth that Paul uttered in Philippians 4 and 13, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Listen at Habakkuk taking what he received from God and sharing it with his society. "We can do this, guys. We can survive the Chaldeans. We can make it in Babylon. Not because of who we are, but because the sovereign Lord is our strength." Secondly, out of communion with God, we learn how to keep our feet light, however awful the path may be. "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer." It's easy to walk with heavy steps with God and his strength, and an awareness of his provision. It is also, in a heavy day, easy to walk with light feet as we allow God to make our steps light. Out of communion with God, finally, we learn about walking on a higher plane. "He enables me to go on the heights." Remember that old song we used to sing? We've sung it here a few times. "I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer and my aim is higher ground. He enables me to stand on the heights." He enables us to stand on the heights. My dear brothers and sisters here tonight and my friends, don't let the clouds and the circumstances and things going on in the world around you silence your song. Habakkuk tells us there's no need to let dead trees and dry fields and empty barns kill your joy. There's no need to stop rejoicing if you can just remember through all of that and behind that horrible backdrop, there is still a God in heaven on his throne watching over me and watching over you. Change and disruption does not change nor disrupt your most high God. That was worthy of an amen there. Man's bad choices do not bring an end to the everlasting love of the Lord. Bad times come and go. God, in his power and his presence and his love and his mercy and his joy, remains forever. And Habakkuk put it this way, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. When those four words came to me so starkly, I did what a modern-day person would do. I Googled them. I went to my computer, and I wrote into my computer, "Still I will sing." And the first result, and there were gobs of results, the first results that I found took me to the lyrics of a song I've never heard. And I'm going to conclude my study on Habakkuk with these words. I've had questions without answers. I've known sorrow. I've known pain. But there's one thing I cling to. You are faithful, Jesus. You are true. When hope is lost, I call you Savior. When pain surrounds, I call you Healer. When silence falls, you'll be the song within my heart. In the lone hour of my sorrow, through the darkest night of my soul, you surround me. You sustain me. My defender forevermore. When hope is lost, I call you Savior. When pain surrounds, I call you Healer. When silence falls, you'll be the song within my heart. I will praise you. I will praise you. When the tears fall, still I will sing of you. I will praise you, Jesus, I will praise you. Through the suffering still, I will sing to you. When hope is lost, I call you Savior. When pain surrounds, I call you Healer. When silence falls, you'll be the song within my heart. I will praise you. I will praise you. When the tears fall, still I will sing of you. I will praise you, Jesus, I will praise you. Through the suffering, still I will sing of you. When the laughter fails to comfort, when my heart aches, Lord, you'll be there. When confusion is all around me and the darkness is my closest friend, still I'll praise you, Jesus, praise you, still I will sing. Hallelujah. Stand with me, please. There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee, peace be still. In all of life's ebb and flow, Jesus, 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 sweetest name. those of you that need to hear this, please hear it. There's not a circumstance that you are facing that God is not bigger still. There's not a shadow falling across your life that God does not intend to come in and drive back by the sunlight of His love. I can't promise you that it's going to be easy, but I can promise you that through it all, you can keep a song in your heart, and you can trust in His grace, and you can trust in His mercy. Keeps me singing as I go. Let's go tonight with a song in our heart.